Acts chapter 17. I visited the church building that the Scudders are in this morning, Little United Methodist Church out in the country, and that Pastor Scudder pastored before he got saved. It's an interesting story. He trusted Christ while he was pastoring that church. His father had pastored it previously. United Methodists tend to change pastors every 4 or 5 years. And his father had pastored it. His grandfather had pastored it. He pastored it. One saved. Some of his college buddies came to visit, hear him preach, and figured out he doesn't know the Lord. And they started witnessing to him. Man, who is this gospel for? Every man. Aren't you glad it's for every unsaved preacher? And they began to witness to him, and eventually they led him to Christ. While he was in that situation, he moved on from it. But, that's really an incredible story. My wife, I preach in the same town every year. In fact, I'll be there in 3 weeks. And so one year I just decided I wanted to see the place. And we went, Cindy and I went and found it, and there wasn't anybody there, but the building wasn't locked. We walked through it all, and it's just an incredible thing to think about. And Pastor Scudder will share the gospel with those folks this morning, as we're talking right now. And it's not a church that would have the gospel in its doctrinal statement. But I got saved in a church that didn't have the gospel in its doctrinal statement. The pastor there did preach it. And he later got fired for it. 5 years later, he got fired for it. But it's the gospel that saves people. And a gospel saves people wherever and whatever the circumstances. So I'm praying for them this morning, and I'm praying that a lot of those folks there will come to a clear understanding of the gospel and trust Christ. We're in Acts chapter 17. It's the story of Paul on Mars Hill. And by the way, it's interesting, I had this plan this morning before I knew what was going on there. Some folks would be critical, I'm sure, of Pastor Scudder, already have been, saying you should not preach there in that setting because that church is not sound doctrinally. This is Paul preaching on Mars Hill to a bunch of pagan priests and priestesses. That wasn't Paul's reaction. That wasn't Jesus' reaction when he gave the gospel in the synagogues. But here's the setting. Paul is on a missionary journey. He has several preachers with him. The Bible names some of them, doesn't name all of them, I suspect. And they're with him, and they go somewhere, they preach the gospel, and then they begin organizing new Christians into a church. They start the church. And sometimes new Christians take off really well serving the Lord. And so they've gone to Thessalonica. They've preached the gospel. They've organized a church. It's made some people angry. They moved on to Berea. They're preaching the gospel. Some folks have come from Thessalonica. They're stirring up trouble, even to the point that Paul's life could be at risk. So the preachers working with him said, we're not ready to move on. We've not finished organizing a church. But they want Paul to move on and wait for them, for his safety. So Paul ends up going to Athens, Greece, by himself. Athens, Greece, a very famous city. One of the most famous and influential cities in the ancient world. And among many things Athens was famous for, it was famous as the religious capital of the world. They did that on purpose. They planned it, they advertised it, they organized it. They invited every religion to come to Athens and have its headquarters or at least be represented. There was a hill in the middle of Athens, Greece, readily identifiable today, called Mars Hill, and they invited every religion to come, stake out a spot on that hill, put up a statue of your founder, put up an idol of your god, put up an altar for your gods, and then to have your priests and priestesses there to answer questions. So you could go to Athens, Mars Hill, on any day, roam around Mars Hill, and there were all kinds of priests and priestesses and religions represented there. That's the background. We find Paul going to Athens. Verse 16, Acts 17. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Epicureans' motto was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. They were the party crowd. And the Stoics, their motto was duty, honor, integrity. They're very different people. Both of them believed in salvation by works, but they were very, very different people. You'd rather live next door to a Stoic than to an Epicurean. They'd been having parties in the middle of the night. Stoic would have been very, very careful to have been a good neighbor, but they're both lost. And certain philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoics, encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some say, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard anything like this. He was talking to them about a God that you had died for them, that used to be dead, but he's not dead anymore, and they'd never heard a story like that. All these religions represented on Mars Hill had a founder. Now, if the religion was more than a few years old, the founders all had something in common. They were dead. But he's telling them that Jesus isn't dead. And they said, it's strange. They took him and brought him into the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a big outdoor auditorium called an auditorium. You used to see them a lot in the United States, not so much anymore. But this outdoor auditorium where they had for having public meetings on Mars Hill. And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. They brought him in and said, explain this business of Jesus and the resurrection to us. I'll tell you what, I'm willing to go anywhere to any setting if I've got the liberty to talk about Christ and what he did on the cross when he died for mankind. And so they brought him there. They said, for thou bringest certain things, strange things to our ears, and we would know thereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were with them spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They're constantly talking, comparing about this religion, that religion, and all of these. Verse 22, we're now at the moment. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. There he is. He's speaking in this outside auditorium, and the people are gathering. For the most part, they are priests and priestesses of the pagan religions that are on Mars Hill. There may have been a few tourists, if you will, in with the mix. But these folks have gathered, and there he is. And what is Paul going to say when he has the opportunity to speak to a collection of unsaved religious leaders? Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. See, by the way, if you have a modern English Bible, it ruins that verse. The whole meaning of it messes up the whole chapter. It will say, I perceive that you're too religious. They have him telling them they were too religious. That was not their problem. Their problem was not that they were too religious. Their problem was that they were too superstitious. A superstition is something you believe without a reason. I understand that. My parents were from the hills of Kentucky. They considered the term hillbilly a compliment. Okay? They were proud of that. My dad went to school through the third grade. My mom went through the eighth grade. She was the most educated person among her siblings. And they literally lived in the hills of Kentucky. They were hill people. And in the 1930s, there was a big move. People moved from the hills of Kentucky. They were headed to Detroit to work in the booming automobile industry. But the old joke, you know what a Hoosier is? Somebody in Indiana? Hoosier's a Kentuckian whose car broke down before they got to Detroit. And there was some measure of truth to that. There was a whole section of Indianapolis when I grew up called Little Kentucky. That was, everybody there was from Kentucky. And it was not a small section. And I grew up in Little Kentucky. And they were very, very superstitious people. And one of my mom's superstitions, scared to death of black cats. If a black cat crossed your path, you were doomed. And I remember at one point a family down the street from us got a little black kitten, scared mom to death. She would not go down the street that direction anymore for fear that black cat would cross her path. I don't know why it is. Just part of my old ornery nature, I guess. I've owned black cats my entire life. Have one right now. But I asked her one day, I said, why are you so scared of black cats? She said, I don't know why. It's a superstition. What she meant was there's no reason for it. It's just something you grab onto and believe. That's what he was telling these pagan priests and priestesses on Mars Hill. You're too superstitious. You all have your stories that you believe without a good reason. Verse 23, his second point. For as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, they agreed there must be something more than what they had, and so they put up an altar there for whatever it was they were missing. Archaeologists have found the altar to the unknown God. It's in the British Museum today. I've been there, I've seen it. It's bigger than what you think. It's bigger than the platform in your auditorium. And it has all across the front of it in Greek, in large letters, to the unknown God. They said, whatever it is we're missing, we don't want to leave it out. So you could go over here and offer a sacrifice to this God. You could go over here and offer a sacrifice to this God. You could come to this altar and offer a sacrifice to the God that we just don't know, whatever it is we're missing. He said, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Y'all ready? Paul said, I'm here to tell you about the God that you don't know. The one that you recognize is there, but that you don't know. This is the God I'm going to tell you about, and he's different than all the gods worshipped here on Mars Hill. Y'all ready? He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I said, y'all ready? You want to know what the God is you're missing? The one that created everything. The creator God. See, all of these gods on Mars Hill had been created by man. He said, what you're missing is the one that created you. I was preaching on an island of Trinidad some years back. And Trinidad is very, very Hindu. I don't know how that happened here in the Caribbean, this hemisphere, but it's very, very Hindu. And the Hindus worship many gods. They think the more gods you worship, the more spiritual you are. And in Trinidad, every god has a flag, and every god you worship, you've been to their temple, you've paid money to their priest, you put their flag in your yard. And you'll drive by and you'll see yards with no flags, yards with one flag, yards with two flags. I've counted as many as 30 flags in a yard. I mean, they worship a lot of gods. And I was in the mall. I normally buy souvenirs when I go to a country for the first time for the family. And I'm in the mall walking around looking for souvenirs. And I saw something I'd never seen before. They had a god store where you could go and purchase gods. They had little bitty gods, plastic gods, metal gods. They had bigger gods and bigger gods yet. They had wooden gods and brass gods and even gold and silver gods. And they had these notebooks out on a table where you could look through and pick a god. And if you wanted a god they didn't have, they could order it for you. So I'm just walking around the god store looking at things. Young lady sales clerk comes up to me and she said something that no one's ever said to me before or since. She said, sir, may I help you select a god? I said, I know exactly the god I'm looking for. She said, well, we've got it or we'll get it for you. I said, well, this is the god I want. I said, in a couple hours, I'll be boarding a plane for Chicago. I want the god that can beat me back to Chicago and be waiting for me when I get there. She said, well, we can ship these. I said, that's not what I said. I said, I want the God that in his own power can go to Chicago without anybody to help him. She looked at me puzzled for a minute. And after a bit, she said, sir, I don't think we have a God like that. I said, I don't think you do either. All of their gods, all of their idols represented myths that men had made up. But there is a creator God who was not made by man, who in fact has indeed made man. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I will tell you, I think there's an important truth in this verse. Not all my friends would agree with it, but I'm convinced it's true. We have a lot of discussion today about races, and a lot of discussions about how many races there are. You all right? When I was running college in Florida, we got a tax form, some kind of form from the IRS wanting to know about the racial composition of our student body, and they listed 16 races, and they wanted to know what percentage of our student body was of each of those 16. I sent them back to them and said, we do not look at people like that. And so we have no such records. And by the way, if you tried to figure it out, say, how many races are there? There's folks who'll say 3, folks who'll say 5, folks who'll say 7, folks that'll say 16. Now, officially, I understand the government recognizes 30 races. You ever tried to figure out what it would take to sort all those out? So, well, there's the brown race. You try and figure out how many different brown people there are, where they come from. I pastored in Chicago. I pastored the most multiracial church I've ever seen. I had brown people from the Philippines, but I had brown people from India. I had brown people from Thailand. I had brown people from Burma. I had brown people. I mean, I had brown people from everywhere, and they weren't the same brown. There were a lot of different shades of brown. You find a lot of different shades of black. And frankly, I've wondered where in the world people came up with the idea that some of us are white. This is white. This is not white. This is peach colored. We don't go around calling ourselves that. I don't think peach supremacy would frighten anybody. But people getting crazy ideas. You know how many races I believe there are? One, the human race. Okay, we have some different outer characteristics. Okay, I mean, some groups of people are taller than others. We have different skin pigmentations. Okay? Some people have hair follicles that last an entire lifetime. The really intelligent ones have temporary hair follicles. That's how I explain it. I mean, we have some outer differences. But essence, there's one race, the human race. And he said, made of one blood. Do you know blood types cross all bounds that you could think of dividing people by skin color? Type A, there's type A's in every skin color, etc. Blood type B, every skin color. Made of all men, made all men of one blood, of all nations. He put them where he put them. And eventually they spread around from there, but he put them where he put them. Eventually they spread around. You see, this was the message to the people on Mars Hill. God created you. Doesn't matter how many gods you created. I mean, I looked in the God store. A lot of them look like little trinkets. By the time you got around to the gold and silver gods, there's some pretty expensive stuff in there. You could pay $50,000 for a god. But you'd have to carry it wherever you were going because it couldn't get there on its own. See, God, the creator God, the real one, the one you may not know, the unknown God, at least to them it was the unknown God, created you. You're the product of his creation. He created you for a purpose. Look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, even though he be not far from every one of us. All right? You were created for a relationship with God. That's what you were designed for. If you're not living up to that, you have missed the purpose for which you were created. When you try and use something for a purpose different than for which it was created, for example, if you try to fly a car, it doesn't work well. If you try to sail an airplane, it doesn't work well. For a human being to live for anything else but God makes things not work right. I mean, this matters. I have the greatest privilege of working with Dayspring Bible College. You know some of the wonderful young people who have come from there. I'm thrilled to death with the group we got this year, both the number and their burden and interest in the things of the Lord. And I'm just as excited as I could be. By the way, I grew up in an era when I got saved, every church, every Bible-believing church I knew had three goals they expected to carry out. Win people to Christ every year. Support more missionaries than they did the year before. And send young people off to Bible college to study for the Lord's work. Do you know we've lost that in our churches? The number of Bible colleges that have closed is an incredible number. And we're already seeing this all across the country, a tremendous shortage of people for the Lord's work. There aren't enough new preachers to fill the vacant pulpits. There aren't enough new staff people. There aren't enough new missionaries to take the place of missionaries that are retiring and coming off the field. We're coming, and it's bad now. In 10 years, it's going to be much, much worse than it is now because our churches haven't been burdened about encouraging young people into the Lord's work. Now, I understand God doesn't call everybody to his work. But you have a hard time getting me to believe he's not calling anybody to his work. And every church ought to consider that just one of the greatest things that could ever happen to them if somebody goes off into the Lord's work and is trained by some place like Dayspring Bible College in order to do his work. I just got back from 3 weeks in Florida. While I was there, I was with six different couples that have come out of Dayspring Bible College doing the Lord's work. I was at their different churches and places of ministry. And it was so exciting to see what they were doing and how they'd been prepared. And I know one of the families that Sean and Julie Duncan, that I know you folks are praying for here, just started a church over there. And I got to preach in the church he started. Ninth Sunday. They got a little, I don't even know what you call it. You'd call it a storefront, except there's no other stores around it. Little building. I said, about the size of that section right there. And devil fights. They get this building. Now they're going to start a church. And the city tears up all the roads. So it's no easy way to get to it. You'd almost say it's impossible to get to it. They didn't know that was coming. But I'll tell you what, I was here two Sundays ago. The place was full. We had two adult couples trust Christ as their Savior. Is exciting to see. I heard from them, they were back in church last Sunday. I'm just telling you, it's an exciting thing to watch when young people want to be in the Lord's work and they're going off to be used of God and to see what they're doing. And it is. Yeah. And I know God doesn't call everybody to that, and I'm not one who tries to call everybody to that, but I'm saying this, every young person's heart ought to be open to God using them like that, and every church ought to be asking God to raise up people that will serve like that, and ought to be thrilled to death if God raises up some young person out of your church and do everything you can to be an encouragement and a support to them. But here he is. He said, we've been created for God. And he said, we've been created to find him. And it's aptly says, happily if we could feel after him. That phrase, feel after him, is a phrase they use to describe what a blind person does to get by, to find out where they're at, where they're going, to feel and try and find their place. I pastored in Chicago. We had three blind men coming to church. They had to learn their way around. In the beginning, to learn their way around, they had to learn to feel their way, to get into the auditorium, to find a seat. They had to feel their way. Our bathrooms were downstairs, unfortunately. They had to feel their way, and they learned how they could feel their way to where there was the rail or the stairs going down, and how to go down and how to get to the bathroom. I used to tell our folks, God forbid that we'd move anything around. That's how they learned. It describes us like this with God. See, a human being that does not know the Lord is looking for Him, whether they know it or not, whether they will admit it or not. I'm not saying this in order to justify any kind of sin. But folks that give themselves to alcohol are looking to fill an empty spot in their life that God is the only thing that can fill. Folks that give themselves to immorality are looking to fill an empty spot in their life that really only God can fill. Folks that give themselves to the pursuit of money are looking to fill an empty part in their life, and they will not be successful because God is the fulfillment for that. They are like a blind person feeling their way around. I was with my wife on a cave tour, the Lost Sea in Tennessee. It's an interesting cave tour, a cultivated cave where they have bridges and lights and rails. We were on the cave tour. There's about 30 of us. There's a young lady tour guide that's going through and showing us everything. And all the electricity in the county went out, which meant that all the lights in the cave were out. She had a flashlight. All of a sudden, that's the only light we've got. She said, "Folks, I'm really sorry." She said, "I cannot lead this many people out of the cave with just a flashlight. I have to leave you here and go back to the headquarters and get some other people. I'll just be a few minutes and we will back and we will get you all out." I told my wife, I said, "You take one hand and you grab the rail." I said, "You take the other hand and you grab my hand." Because I said, in just a few minutes, you're going to have 30 people panicking down here, wondering where they're at and what's going on. And sure enough, as the flashlight disappeared in the distance and everybody realized they were in a complete darkness, "Where are you? Where's the rail? Where's the step? That's what it's like for a lost person without Christ. They're feeling around, trying to find something that would take care of the part of them that longs for God. Verse 28. "For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. For then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He said, "You see all your gods? They're worthless. And you ought to know that. And you know why you ought to know that? You have the ability to think, which means the God that created you, that's bigger than you and greater than you, is a thinking God, not a statue. You have the ability, now your thoughts are be marred by sin, but your ability to think came from somewhere. You can feel. That means the God that created you, that's bigger than you and greater than you, is a feeling God. Your feelings can be marred by sin, but it ought to be obvious to you that God that created you is bigger than any idol, even if it would be an idol of gold or silver. I've been some places where they still worship idols. Been some places in Africa where they still worship idols. Those idols didn't create anybody. The God that is unknown to some of those people created Him. The God that created us. Verse 30. We're getting to the heart of the message. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men." Aren't you glad this is for all men? Those of you that are with us in Sunday school, we went through that from several other passages in the Bible. He commands all men. This is the will of God for everybody to be saved. We don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to question it. It's the will of God for everybody to be saved. Late 1792, in fact, in England, They're having a battle among the Baptist churches there because England's just taken over India, and there's a battle over whether or not they should send preachers to India. And some of the folks are saying, no, God's predestined some people to heaven and some to hell. If he's predestined those people to heaven, they don't need any help from us. If he's predestined them to hell, there's nothing we can do about it. But there's a preacher's meeting which a man named William Carey preached a message about how God, it was the will of God for us to take the gospel to the whole world based on things that he has said over and over and over again in Scripture. It broke up in a big argument afterwards. And there was a British preacher there who brought a man from his church to the preacher's meeting. The man from his church was a naval admiral. And so after the big argument was over and people were going their way, the preacher said to the admiral from his church, "What do you think?" The admiral said, "I'm not a good enough theologian to address the theological issues." But he said, "I know one thing as a military person. When the commander-in-chief says go, you go." Right? We've been given a message for the whole world. You can't send it to the wrong place. You can't take it to the wrong person. Because God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Sometimes in our circles, we don't talk about the word repentance very much because so many people have misdefined it. And we hate that misdefinition to many people. The word repent means to take care of your own sin problems. It's not what it means. It means to change your mind. He commands all men. Whatever it is you folks on Mars Hill have been trusting, that idol, or that one, or that one. Whether you've been offering at that altar, or that altar, or that altar, you've been following the person represented in that statue, or that statue, or that statue, you ought to change your mind about all that. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's coming a day when I will be judged about eternity. There's coming a day when you will be judged about eternity. So how will we be judged? Hey, I'm hoping it's on the, we're grading on the curve, because I'm better than that guy. I may not be as good as that one, but I'm better than this one. So, you know, I'm hoping I'll get by. Now, you know what we'll be judged by? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. One day I will be judged by my relationship with one person. That man that he hath ordained. I'll prove to you in just a moment who that is. One day there will be one issue. What is my relationship with that person? The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the issue and the only issue. The issue will not be how good I have been. The issue will not be how bad I have been. The issue will be my relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, well, how do I know that? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. It's for all men. Aren't you glad? And he's given assurance to us. What's the assurance that that is the issue? Maybe it's my church membership. Maybe it's my baptism. Maybe it's my good works. Maybe it's my giving. Maybe it's my avoiding those sins. Maybe it's my doing these good works. No, he's given us assurance that it's about this man and our relationship with this man. What's the assurance? He's given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He used to be dead. You could go to see the tombs of the founders of many of those religions represented on Mars Hill. You can pick the most famous religious leaders you can think of, and you can go see where they are buried. But not the Lord Jesus. You can go to Buddha's grave. You can go to Muhammad's grave. Pick the founders of any of the religious movements more than a few years old, and you can go to their grave, but you can't go to Lord Jesus' grave. Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science, used to teach that she would never die because she had become able to master material world. She teach you never die. In fact, she had a book entitled Millions Living Now Will Never Die. But there came a day that her lungs quit breathing and her heart quit beating. And the folks at the main Christian Scientist Church in Boston didn't quite know what to do. So they went to the auditorium of the church and they put out a table in front of the pulpit and they laid her on that table waiting for her to raise from the dead. 7 days, 7 nights later, somebody called the Board of Health. And they said, you cannot have a dead body laying in the church auditorium. And after a few days, the body begins to decompose and it has its own terrible smell. And they said, well, we're waiting for her to raise from the dead. And they said, we're sorry, you can't wait any longer. They said, well, we know she can raise from the dead. So they had a special coffin made over 6 foot high. Electricity, electric light run to the coffin. And a phone run to it. So when she rose from the dead, there in the coffin, she could stand up, see, because the light's on, and call them on the phone, and they would come dig her up. Funny thing, she never called. I'm wondering if they forgot to put the phone number in there with it. Yeah, she's still dead. There was a fellow named Hobart Freeman who started a cult up northern Indiana. It was never that big. I paid attention to it because I knew some of the people got caught up in it. He was teaching in a Christian school in Indianapolis when he started this cult, and he drew some of the young people in. That's Christian school. I was their age. I knew some of them. And he eventually got fired by the Christian school, and he went up to northern Indiana, and they followed him up there, and he started his own cult, and he taught that. He could never die. But one day, lungs quit breathing, heart quit beating. And they did the exact same thing the Christian Science folks did. They brought him in there and they had 24-hour round-the-clock prayer meetings waiting for God to raise him from the dead. Funny thing, after several days, somebody called the Board of Health. And the Board of Health came out and said, you cannot have a dead body in the auditorium of your church. And it was a big legal battle, and they finally got an order from a local judge and all that. And so they had to take the remains of poor Hobart Freeman out and bury him because he never rose from the dead. Lots of folks, did you ever wonder the story about the fellow that got all the people to drink the poison Kool-Aid? Jim Jones? I paid some attention to that because Jim Jones pastored in Indianapolis while I was going to Bible college in Indianapolis. I went to Bible college at 12th and Delaware Street, and he pastored at 9th and Delaware, 3 blocks away. They had services every night and services every afternoon at noon. Our college students were forbidden to go to those services because he was a wild guy even then. But you know what it's like when you forbid 18 and 19-year-olds to do something. It just made it really interesting. And so some of us went at one time or another to the afternoon services. And finally he got run out of Indianapolis for being a child molester, and they moved the whole cult out to California, and then they moved the whole cult out to Guyana. And he told them they're going to prove to the world that he was God's Messiah. They were all going to drink this poison Kool-Aid, 900 of them, and he then was going to raise them from the dead. And they were so sure he was going to raise them from the dead, they all drank it. And you know how many of them he rose from the dead? None. Apparently somebody got caught on and was unhappy because somebody took a shotgun to his head and blew it off. And he didn't raise himself from the dead either. You see, when you die, turns out you're dead. And when Jesus died, just as he promised, 3 days and 3 nights later, He rose from the dead, proving who he was and what God had done with him and the truth of that message. See, worlds always respond to that. See, oh, no, it just didn't happen. The Jews said, oh, no. The apostles stole the body. Other folks said the Jews stole the body. And the Jews spent 30 years trying to get the apostles to stop mentioning the resurrection. They couldn't do it. You know, if they'd wanted to end the preaching about the resurrection, they could have done it real easy. They could have brought out Jesus' body if they had it. But they didn't. You know why? Didn't have it. Roman Empire spent 300 years trying to stop the preaching of the resurrection. Literally, Roman Empire's army, most powerful army in the world at the time, was ordered to exterminate Christianity 10 different times. Their troops marched out, they burnt church buildings. They burnt copies of the scripture. They killed preachers, and sometimes they killed entire congregations. To get them to stop saying that Jesus rose from the dead. Crucifixion was the proof of the power of the Roman Empire. They weren't going to have it said that anybody rose from the dead after crucifixion. But you know why the Romans didn't bring the body out? Because they didn't have it and they couldn't find it. They said, well, the apostles stole the body. They were all hypocrites, thieves, and con men. But the Roman Empire put 11 of the 12 apostles to death. Because they would not stop telling the story of the crucifixion. Their record is they weren't the bravest people in the world. They hid when Jesus was being tried, those 11. But after they saw the resurrected Jesus, nobody could stop them. Con men do not die for their con. And they gave their lives for the story of the resurrection. The one who wasn't executed by Rome is John. He was dipped 3 times in boiling oil. He was dangled over a vat of boiling oil and told to deny the resurrection or he was going to be dipped into it. He was dipped into it and the oil scalded him from head to toe. They pulled him back out. They gave him another chance to deny the resurrection and he wouldn't. They dipped him in it again. They pulled him back out. They gave him a third chance to deny the resurrection, and he wouldn't. They dipped him in again. But con men don't do things like that. And they say, well, Jesus didn't really die. That's the big popular theory today. He didn't really die. He just laid there in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. No water, no food, no medical treatment. Woke up, rolled away stone covering the entry of the cave, and snuck by the Roman watch. Seriously, you believe that? He rose from the dead, proving the truth of this message. You were created to know God. There's one way to know God, and one day you will be judged by this. What is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That always happens when you witness. Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Some will politely decline. So Paul departed from them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius was one of those priests from Mars Hill. Trusted Christ as his Savior. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Two things to say and I'm done. Number one, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is coming a day in which you will be judged by one thing, your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You ought to trust Christ this very morning. Do not miss this moment if God's dealing with your heart. Secondly, there's a message for us to take to the world. Christ died for all men. Proved who he was by rising from the dead, and salvation's to be found in Jesus Christ.